Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66? I'm Pastor Ron Graham from the Clay Center, Kansas congregation of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, the Hebron congregation. We're celebrating our 145th year of existence as a congregation. So we look back on a long history, but we're kind of in a rebuilding stage after having helped plant a church in Manhattan, Kansas. So we feel like a new church plant in some respects these days. It's my pleasure to be here to minister the word to you. And I won't go into great detail, but as this week unfolded, it became quite clear that I might not be able to be here. And so we enlisted the prayer support of family and your elders, and even my grandson, Benjamin Graham, was praying every day for me that I could be here to preach. When I heard that, I decided, I really have to make this happen, Lord. I have to be there. My little grandson's prayers need to be answered. Isaiah 66 is the passage that we'll be looking at, and I'm thankful to God in His providence and your help in prayer to be here to open the Word together with you. Isaiah 66, I'll read verses 14 to the end of the chapter. I've just finished preaching through Isaiah over a few years period in Clay Center, and this was my final sermon concluding that series. Come and see the Lord's glory. I want you to think of that as an evangelistic strategy, as a way to think about how we reach out. Sometimes we spend so much time thinking about evangelistic programs and strategies and reaching out that we forget that what we're doing here today in this worship service is one of the most important means of drawing the lost to the light of Jesus Christ. Our worship is a worship of celebration of the glory of God, and God's glory cloud in a very real way is manifested here. Not a tangible way as it was in the Old Testament where they could see the glory cloud in a physical manifestation, but when people who are being drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit come into our circle of fellowship, God does something wonderful and mysterious. He stirs up their heart to see in our faces our radiance and joy, that joy unspeakable, full of glory, that perfect peace that we have with God, and that sense of purpose and direction in our lives. So this is my goal, a key evangelistic strategy, is just say, come and see the Lord's glory. Just invite somebody to church. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 14 through 24. When you see this, referring back to the first 13 verses of the chapter, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to His servants, and His indignation to His enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with His chariots like a whirlwind, to render His anger with fury, and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by His sword, the Lord will judge all flesh. And the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now let's just take a moment and review a bit about Isaiah and his ministry. We know that Isaiah prophesied officially for about 53 years. He lived another 5 years and was probably, according to tradition, martyred by King Manasseh, Hezekiah's son. Hebrews suggests, and the tradition is, that he was sawn in two with a wooden saw. A painful way to die, a martyr's death. Isaiah was faithful as a prophet to Israel through the administration of four kings. For 53 years, he preached to a people who were stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious, who would not listen. And his ministry, according to what God gives him in his commission in Isaiah chapter 6, was a ministry to conceal the truth in divine judgment upon these people. Only the remnant, the small remnant, would see and respond to the word of God. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord in the temple, and he was profoundly convicted of his own sin. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. God sent the seraph to take a glowing coal from the altar to purify his lips with, and sent him to the people. And of course, it's a foreshadowing of Jesus. Jesus spoke in parables. Jesus said, it's the same thing. To my generation, this wicked and perverse generation that will not listen, they stop up their ears, they refuse to hear. He speaks in parables. At a point in his ministry, he takes this turn, and his disciples say, why do you speak in parables? And he says, it's because my people have rejected me. I'm concealing the truth from them in a measure of divine discipline and judgment. So this was Isaiah's sad ministry to a people that wouldn't listen. But he gives us glorious glimpses of the coming Messiah and his ministry in the days of Jesus, but also through the centuries. There are many, many breathtaking views of God's glory in Scripture. Isaiah saw it there in the temple. Jesus makes reference to that in a passage in John chapter 12, verse 41. I want you to think with me a little bit about this theme of the glory of the Lord before we look at these verses more closely. Moses, in the wilderness, when he had this multitude, this rabble, this multitude of people that were complaining, he'd led them out of Egypt and was given the responsibility of caring for these people. He said, Lord, don't send us into this promised land unless you go with us. And because he needed the comfort and encouragement of the glory of God, he said, show me your glory. You know the story. You know how God told him to hide there in the cleft of the rock, and he sheltered him there in Jesus and caused his glory to pass by, all his goodness, proclaiming the glory of the sovereign grace of God who has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He shows kindness and mercy to the lost, but he brings judgment upon the wicked. Moses saw his glory in a magnificent way, but he only saw God as he passed by. He saw the hinder parts of his glory. In his experience on the mountain, of course, he was given the Ten Commandments and instructions for building the tabernacle. And when it was complete, the glory cloud settled upon it. A visible, physical manifestation of the glory of God, the presence of God, this pillar, this cloudy pillar that guided and directed them through the day, and the fiery glow at night helped them along the way. They beheld the glory of God. When Moses met with God, the glory cloud came down. It was probably one of the most amazing things to behold. It happened again in Solomon's day when the temple was completed and he prayed, the glory cloud came down, the presence of the Lord. Well, eventually in the history of Israel, you know that the glory departed. It departed in the days of Samuel and Eli. When Eli died, his grandson was named Ikavoth, Ichabod. Where's the glory? Kavoth is the word for glory. It means heaviness, weightiness, importance. Everything about God is significant and important. It's an inexpressible majesty and exaltation that we cannot wrap our minds around. As we meditate upon the Word of God, we long for Him to show us His glory, to understand who He is and to know Him. The glory is also associated with brilliance and light, and I won't take much more time to reflect upon this, but it's all bound up in the gospel. What Moses saw as the glory cloud passed, as God proclaimed His goodness, what he saw and heard was a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What the Israelites saw in the wilderness with the tabernacle and the temple later on under Solomon's reign was the glorious presence of God in the pageantry of all of the temple rituals, the sacrifices. They saw the gospel being acted out in a parable or in an object lesson for them. The Lamb of God represented Jesus. All of the things they did in offering sacrifices and praise to God at that temple was focused on the worship of the living God through what Christ has done for us in His atoning death at the cross. Jesus, in His ministry, told His disciples in John 8:56 that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. Now, I think there's something there about the fact that what Abraham saw was God working, but it was a down payment. It was a sign of greater things to come. Abraham saw in a wonderful way what God was going to do 2,000 years later in the death of His only begotten Son. When Jesus would die on the cross and bear our sin, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Abraham saw that in a glimpse. He'd been commanded to take his only son, Isaac, to Mount Moriah and to offer him as a sacrifice. As they were hiking up the mountain, Isaac said, I'm carrying the wood. You've got the lamp, the lantern with the fire. Where's the lamb, Dad? Abraham, I'm sure with great anguish of soul, contemplating what he was about to do, said, "The Lord will provide." He had reasoned, according to what the apostle says in Hebrews, God has promised that through Isaac, this lad, this young lad of maybe 14 years of age, through him, your descendants will be named. Therefore, if I take the knife and cut his jugular vein and offer him as a sacrifice on that altar, God will raise him up from the ashes. Abraham believed God. And Abraham had already, in his resolve, sacrificed his son. And of course, when he came to that moment after binding Isaac and laying him on the altar, raising his knife, the angel said, "Stop, don't hurt the lad." Abraham turned and saw a ram caught in a thicket, and his heart leaped for joy. God had provided a substitute. They, I'm sure, with many tears, Abraham unbound his son, loosed his son. They embraced, I'm sure, rejoicing in the Lord for this provision. They went and offered that ram to the Lord as a substitute, a picture of Jesus. And do you know that that all happened 2,000 years before Jesus, in the vicinity of where Jesus hung and died on the cross at Calvary? Literally, in the same general vicinity, God was showing Abraham a glimpse of His glory in the gospel. And that's what we long for each week that we come together to worship God. We long for a glimpse of the glory of the Lord in what He's done in Jesus Christ for us. Jesus, in John 12:41, says, "Isaiah saw His glory." When Isaiah in chapter 6 saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple, he was seeing and beholding the glory of the Lord in His redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ. Jesus, in John 12, goes on to speak about, or earlier rather, in John 12, goes on to speak about how troubled He is in His soul, that He must die. And He prays, "Father, glorify Your name." And the Father responds, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it." Jesus is contemplating the fact that the agony of the cross will be a great display of the glory of the Lord. The glory of God who so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has made arrangements for you, even you children, to take your sin and put it on Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, we died with Him in Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So, in the life of Lazarus, Jesus said to the sisters, "If you believe, you'll see the glory of God." Stephen, in preaching the gospel, saw the glory of the Lord. This is what I want you to grasp about our evangelistic strategy in worship. We come together each week to lift up our voices in praise and thankfulness to God, to worship the holy and living God, and we behold the glory of the Lord. Isaiah here speaks of the glory of divine consolation in Jerusalem. Verse 14, "When you see this, your heart will rejoice and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to His servants." Isaiah, in his generation, is speaking about exiles a century later. But he's speaking to God's people, and he knows that only those who are born again, who have eyes to see and ears to hear, will understand this. But he understands that, just like Peter says about other prophets, that they're not just writing for their generation, but for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The prophets knew that they were writing about things that Christ would suffer and the glory to follow. Thousands of years in Abraham's case, 700 years at least in Isaiah's case, He's writing about what Christ would come and do in bringing about a new Israel and filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The problem with Old Covenant Israel was that they were stubborn. They were rebellious. Like Jonah, when sent on a mission to the nations of the world, they would pout and run from God. They thought that they were the holy people of God. Let all the nations perish. But God has always had this missionary spirit for the nations. He wants to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And He wants us to be a part of that program. And because Israel refused, they were carried away into captivity. And Isaiah is speaking a word of comfort, first of all, to his own generation, but to the exiles a century later, and to those who would return after that 70 years of captivity. He was saying, just know that God is going to rebuild Jerusalem. There's going to be a rebirth of that city. And there's going to be a miraculous birth of a male child. And a nation's going to be born at once. The nation of the new Israel. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Zion was in labor in the apostolic ministry of Peter and the others on the day of Pentecost, and thousands came to Christ in the new birth. Rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for joy, that you may feed and be satisfied. He compares this consolation, this glory of divine consolation, to the infant nursing at the mother's breast. Jerusalem is our mother. Not this earthly Jerusalem 7,000 miles away from here, but the Jerusalem above. We're citizens of heaven, where Jesus reigns at the Father's right hand. And there's comfort and consolation in gathering together as God's people, caring for each other, worshiping God, and hearing the words of divine comfort. It's like a flowing river. He paints this picture of a mother dandling her child on her knees, carrying her on her side. You've all seen it. A little one in daddy's arms, or bouncing on mother's knees. Comfort in Jerusalem. God wants you to know that when you come to this place, it's an opportunity to be suckled and nurtured by the Word of God, to be comforted. You have problems. You have great trials in your life. And the fiery trials that purify your faith are not always easy to accept. But just know that God reveals this glory of divine consolation in Jerusalem. It's a promise of comfort, not only to the exiles, but to us. We're the remnant. We're the exiles returning from the nations. The Israel of God, Abraham's descendants. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. The Apostle Paul says that one reason for pastors having problems is so that they can comfort the flock. One reason I had so many troubles this past week that really, if I could give you the history, extend over 25 years. I feel like Abraham waiting for God to give answer to my prayers and to fulfill what He's promised in Scripture. But the Apostle Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You have an opportunity to comfort others when you experience this comfort, divine comfort, the glory of God manifested in corporate worship that brings comfort to your soul. In Paul's experience between writing 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, something happened in the area of Ephesus that he doesn't describe in detail. But he says, you know we had trouble. And you know that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength. He goes on to describe it in words like, there was no escape. I thought I was going to die, he says. There was no way of escape. And yet, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul says, we were doomed to die. No escape. And yet God delivered us. We trusted in the God who raises the dead, just like Abraham did. There are times when your only hope is that you worship and serve the God of miracles. The God who can raise Isaac up from the ashes like the phoenix, rising from the dust. But it happens through corporate prayer and support. And so I publicly thank you, those of you, the elders, and my grandson Benjamin, for praying so faithfully. God opened a door and allowed us to fulfill our obligation to come and be here today to preach because of your prayers. And because of that, Paul says, others will find cause to give thanks to the Lord. Well, that's just a bit of what Isaiah is getting at here. When he speaks of the glory of divine consolation in Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to open up a controversial subject about whether or not Jesus is going to come back and reign at Jerusalem in David's throne. But Paul makes it clear that our citizenship is in heaven. And the heavenly Jerusalem is the focus of our thoughts and concerns here. When we worship and proclaim the gospel, there is comfort in Jerusalem. Right now, in this moment as we worship, there is comfort provided in Jerusalem. He also speaks about the glory of divine indignation to his enemies. This is a difficult thing to reflect upon. Verses 14b through 17 speak very clearly of the indignation of the Lord against His enemies, coming in fire and whirlwind and the slaughter of the sword. We often see news coverage about the carnage of war and the firestorm of military conflict. And we're in a day when we've developed such weapons that bring such desolation and destruction that it makes us shudder. This is figurative, but God is saying through Isaiah that those who are persecuted, those who are oppressed by a regime like Hitler's, God will bring judgment upon those regimes. God will bring just judgment. And it's comforting to know that even though we may not find justice in this world for those who have wronged us, some who have experienced the unspeakable persecution and death at the hands of the enemies of God are under the throne crying out for justice, according to the book of Revelation. And God says, I will set things right. There will be a day of reckoning. Even in history, Jesus reigning right now at the Father's right hand brings judgment upon wicked regimes. The Allied forces brought divine judgment upon Hitler's regime. I think I can say that with confidence. In 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul speaks a word of comfort to persecuted Christians. Now, he's saying that to us so that we'll know that he cares about us. And we're not facing persecution as a congregation today, not to this degree. But he says to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaking of their patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints. Now, one focus in worship is to look to the coming of Christ. We love his appearing. We long for the day when he will come on the clouds with his angels in fiery judgment upon the wicked, those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. Jesus will separate them from the righteous into everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord in just and righteous judgment. So, gospel worship is an opportunity for you and I to think about our relationship to God. Do I stand here today as one reconciled to God, broken and contrite, desiring to serve, or am I standing before Him like the Pharisee in pride and haughtiness and in rebellion? The Apostle Paul reminds us that there is a day of reckoning coming. It's a glory of divine indignation. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, speaks of the dark side and the bright side of the glory cloud. For God's people, the bright side gives guidance and comfort. For the enemies, like the armies of Pharaoh, the dark side means judgment. There is a day of reckoning. These verses, says Matthew Henry, like the pillar of cloud and fire, have a dark side towards the enemies of God, kingdoms and all that are rebels against his crown, and a bright side toward his faithful, loyal subjects. So, when you think about the wrath of God, the fiery indignation of the Lord, think of it in the context of his promise of comfort to us. He will deliver us from our enemies. And those demonic powers, the spiritual forces of darkness that want to ruin and destroy us, the devil's like a roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. Think of the vivid images of World War II and the awful things that Hitler and his men did. God does not let these things go unaccounted for. But Isaiah also says that there's a glory of holy worship in the New Jerusalem. And that's my main objective here today, is to get us to think in terms of this evangelistic strategy. Come and see the Lord's glory as we worship together in the New Jerusalem. As we lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving, we behold the glory of God in Christ. In Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 24, Isaiah speaks of the nations coming to behold his glory. In Israel, there were annual festivals. The Feast of Tabernacles involved bringing sacrifices representative of the 70 nations. And Israel was meant to be a witness to the nations. And yet they balked at this mission. They didn't have a worldwide missionary heart as God did. And so he resolved to raise up Messiah and his apostles and gospel missionaries to proclaim the gospel to the nations. He paints this picture of the nations coming to this holy mountain in Jerusalem to worship, bringing offerings in clean vessels. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. We're living in the fulfillment, at least a preliminary fulfillment of these words. We long for the day when, in worldwide revival, as Paul foretells in Romans, that the nations will come and Israel will turn and there will be revival in the world, like life from the dead, resurrection and renewal. There's an interesting final verse in Isaiah. They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. I don't like to read that verse, and I don't like to end Isaiah on that note, but that's how the Holy Spirit ends. When the disciples of Jesus were quarreling among themselves about who would be the greatest, Jesus stopped and said, "What were you talking about along the way?" And he says that if you lead even one of these little ones astray, it would be better for you to be bound with an upper millstone and cast into the depths of the sea. And he cites this verse in Isaiah. Mark chapter 9. He speaks about that to his disciples as a warning. Don't get to vying in rivalry and controversy among yourselves. It's a dangerous place to go as the people of God. My heart is to see you in unity, worshiping together, so that the nations, that the lost in this world, can see your light and come to faith in Jesus Christ. I think that one helpful way to think about this is that there will always be a memorial in all eternity to remind us of the destiny of the wicked. Just like we have a memorial in Oklahoma at the Murrah building where the bombing took place. Just like we have Holocaust memorials. Just like we have these photo journals that we lay on our coffee tables of the desolation of the Civil War, World War I and World War II, Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It's a reminder to us of the desolation of war. We need to be reminded, even in our gatherings each week, about the desolation of unbelief and rebellion against the Lord. Don't turn away from Jesus. Come to Him daily in Bible meditation and in these pages in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. In the glory of the new covenant, we behold the face of Christ in an unimaginable way. We see the glory of God as we worship together, as we meditate upon the Word of God. May God fill your hearts, as Peter says, with joy unspeakable, full of glory. May His Holy Spirit so flood your hearts with comfort as you behold the glory of the Lord, that this worship assembly will be used by God to draw many to Himself and increase in numbers. Let's turn to God in a brief word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the glory of the Lord that we behold in worship each week in our Bible meditation. Help us to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Help us to catch a glimpse of Your glory and Your missionary zeal for this world. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now I'm going to ask you to stand to sing 150B and then this doxology here, and that will conclude our service.